You can open your Bibles with me to John chapter 11. We'll begin in John chapter 11 this morning. Before we read our text, I'm going to attempt to cover verses 1 through 16 with you this morning. I know it's a lengthier section than we normally cover, and hopefully it'll be of benefit to us. But before we read it together and begin working through it, just want to remind you of where we've just come in John chapter 10. The last things we were looking at was these Jews, these religious leaders of the Jews, and how they were rejecting Jesus, not believing Jesus, seeking to stone Jesus. And last week, our thoughts that we looked at, the message was titled Killing Conviction, and how these Jews sought to put Jesus to death because his words convicted them. And one of the primary applications for us was how one of the promises of God by the Holy Spirit is to bring conviction to us. And it's right and appropriate and good. Christians should rejoice when we feel convicted. And I'll say this even in the introduction and remind you of this. If you never feel any conviction in your soul, you're probably not one of his. Because we all know the scripture teaches that if we say we don't sin, then we're liars. The truth's not in us. So we do yet sin as Christians. And it's fitting and right that we should feel conviction when we do. And our rest in the place of deliverance from that conviction is the finished work of Christ. And we saw at the end of our thoughts in chapter 10 that many did come to believe in him there. And now we're going to see what that looks like. One of the themes from John 10 we've been seeing, we saw much of, is the intimate, personal relationship. Jesus says he knows his own, and they know him. They follow him. They hear his voice. These themes, well, now we see that applied to one particular person by the name of Lazarus in our text today. And so, at this point, I will ask you if you're able to stand with me for the reading of God's Word. We will read together verses 1 through 16 of John 11, and then pray once more and begin working through it. John chapter 11 and verse 1. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. So the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister, and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Then after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you, and are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble, because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles, because the light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest and sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Thank you. You may be seated. As you're being seated, I'll ask you to bow with me again in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the testimony of the scriptures, that we see not only these deep theological truths of your intimate and personal love, but that you give us illustrations in history of those whom you've loved, that we might find comfort for our own souls in the midst of such afflictions as these. Lord, I pray that you would be with me now, that you would grant power to speak with boldness and authority. Oh Lord, I pray that you would guard me from error, that you would help us to see truly and rightly what you have for us in this text. Father, I pray that you would put a guard over my mouth where I would misspeak. Father, please move. We are utterly and completely dependent upon you. If we are to benefit in any way from this time, it will only be by your mighty Holy Spirit among us. Lord, I pray that you would now come and speak to us, your people. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of this sermon is Glory in Illness. Glory in Illness. It's not hard to see where I got that particular title and theme. Clearly out of verse 4, Jesus says, "This illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." We have an explicit statement from Jesus in our text explaining to us what the purpose of Lazarus' illness was. It was for the glory of God. And I want to consider that along the way in our text, though, we're going to see some other themes, some illustrations of really what it looks like. How many of us are very familiar with the story of Lazarus? Even the secular world knows who Lazarus was. Isn't it an amazing thing? A few years ago, there was a movie that came out about some college kids, I think, that had cracked the code and raising someone from the dead, except when they raised from the dead, I guess they were some kind of zombie. I think it was called The Lazarus Effect. I haven't seen the movie, but you get the point. The unbelieving world knows that historically there was a man named Lazarus who was raised from the dead. And many of us are familiar with that. And any of us who have grown up in any type of a biblical church setting also know that Lazarus' resurrection is a glorious picture of what? But regeneration. We see Jesus saying to Lazarus, "Come forth." And that's exactly what he says to every Christian whenever they are saved, when he calls them to himself. There's a work done in that way. And so the way I want to work through this section this morning is twofold. There are two things, and I'll be very plain about this. We're going to work through the historical significance and the actual events that John records for us in this text, and what it meant in its context, but we're also going to begin looking at Lazarus and this situation as an illustration for us of not only what Jesus came to do, but the need that the world is in today. I mentioned during the announcement time some present issues within at least the Southern Baptist Convention. And it's not only there. The reason it's there is because it's everywhere in the culture and society. And a lot of times people get uncomfortable, whenever you start talking about politically related things. I'm not going to go into the specifics, but ask yourself this. Whenever we look at society right now, what do you think is the explanation for the way things are going? And if your inclination is to say, well, it's the liberals or the Democrats, well, that might be partly true. But what is it that's at work in people making decisions like that that's leading them to make those decisions? Is it just simply that they grew up in a different part of the world with different influences than you or I? Perhaps, but I don't think it's limited to that. I believe we're right if we understand that the picture we're seeing today in Lazarus of one who is dead is a perfect illustration of our world today. And we need something. We need to see something happen in the world that's more than just a shift in the way that we think a little bit to the left or a little bit to the right. There's something within the heart of human beings that needs to fundamentally change. And it can be as dramatic and as radical language as life and death. But hopefully we'll come to see these themes worked out. We'll begin our thoughts looking at verse 1 of John 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And I want to begin by saying this. One of the biggest problems within our society today is an overemphasis on personal autonomy and what's been referred to as rugged American individualism. What do I mean by that? People tend to focus so much on themselves that they neglect to think about the whole of humanity. The idea is, who cares what happens to everybody else? I'm worried about me. Am I getting what I want? My fair shake. It's easy to see that if you have children, especially if you have more than one child. The children are often primarily concerned about themselves. And they do that because oftentimes they see that in the parents, primarily concerned about ourselves. And so we recognize the ditch of focusing too much on me. And yet, the Bible over and over again calls us to focus on the individual. Christianity is not a general amalgamation of people that can't be identified specifically or individually. And we read in verse 1 of John 11, now a certain man, a certain man. It's wrong if we only ever focus upon ourselves as individuals, but we cannot overlook the individual and personal nature of God's dealings with us. And as I mentioned in the introduction, that's been a theme in John 10, verse 14. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me. And so here today, if you are one of Christ's sheep, he has an interest in your well-being as well as in your suffering. And maybe you aren't struck by this, but the scripture records, now a certain man was ill, and God knew who this certain man was. The Lord Jesus knew about this one, Lazarus, who was ill. And he had an interest in him. And if you're one of his, he knows and has an interest in you. You're not going to be lost in the crowd or overlooked. And just think of this, and we may consider it more as we move along. Jesus was there in Judea. That's where they were seeking to stone him. Just in the end of the last chapter. And imagine this. They're trying to stone him. He leaves Judea. And then he hears Lazarus, this certain man, this one that we're going to see he loves, is ill, and he goes back into the place they were going to stone him. That is significant. There's an illustration in that. Knowing that death awaits, or the threat of death, and going with his face as flint back. He set his face to go to Jerusalem eventually. But just think of this. And we're probably familiar with the saying of Jesus in Luke chapter 12, verses 6 and 7, about this individual and personal special care that he has for his own. He says, are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. There's a certain man. This is the point we're emphasizing, that God has a specific interest in his people. And he compares us to the sparrows. God does not forget about the sparrows that are basically worth nothing. If two of them, if you get five of them for 2 pennies, if you have some math in your brain, basically what he's saying is these sparrows aren't even worth a penny apiece. Less than a penny apiece. I don't know what less than a penny is. Of course, my dad used to sing a song around Christmas about having a hat and a half a penny will do. That's about all I remember of it right now. I don't know what less than a penny is, but they're not worth much. Okay, that's the point. Jesus is saying that God cares about them. He doesn't forget about them. He's not forgotten about you. He has a specific and certain interest in his own people. And then we go on in verse 1 and see this certain man Lazarus was of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. A theme that's been repeated that we've seen in recent weeks is this style of writing that refers to specific times, people, and locations. Do you recall what that means? Why is it important that we see Lazarus was of Bethany? This is the village of Mary and her sister Martha. And we're going to go on in the next verse to see more specifics about this setting. Well, we're immediately reminded that these words having to do with this man Lazarus, these words, that they are historical facts from the life of Jesus Christ. Anytime you read a reference to a specific place or a setting or time, what you're being told is this actually happened. This is a record of history and what God has done in history. And then in verse 2, we read it was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. An interesting thought here. Do you recall, have we covered that yet in John, in his gospel? Is this something we've dealt with yet? John talks about it as if it's already been dealt with, doesn't he? He's telling us there's a certain man, you know, Lazarus. So let me tell you about Lazarus. He's from Bethany. He's the brother of Mary and her sister Martha. That's what he's talking to us about, as if we already know about this anointing and wiping his feet with her hair. It seems as though it's not in chronological order. That hasn't happened yet in John's gospel. As a matter of fact, we're going to read about it in the next chapter, chapter 12. So why does John refer to this as though it had already happened? Have you thought about that? Have you wondered, okay, John's writing to this audience of readers. Why does he expect them to already know about who these people, Mary, Martha, Lazarus, why does he already expect them to know if he hasn't told them about them yet? Well, do you remember we saw this same exact thing in John chapter 1 concerning John the Baptist? He refers to John the Baptist in the first part of chapter 1 of his gospel account. And then he goes on later in the chapter to tell us who this John the Baptist is. Does that seem backwards to you at all? That he would introduce someone, he hasn't told you anything about them, and be referring to things that have already happened in the past tense? Well, it's important for us to remember that these gospel records were not being written as they were happening. They didn't happen, they weren't written simultaneously, they were written later on. And John likely refers to John the Baptist and Mary in this way because the events he is describing were so well known, and they had already occurred when he began writing his gospel, though he hadn't recorded them yet. Does that make sense? If you're writing in these events, and like I said, even today, how many people know about this Lazarus? And they know that's a reference to resurrection and being raised from the dead. It's a common understanding. And so whenever he refers to this Mary and this thing that happened with the anointing of his feet, it's something that would have been known. Even though he had not recorded it yet, it had already happened years before. And these details are important, and they're given to us that we might know one primary thing: that God acts in history. That's the big point. That's something that I am so prone to forget. And all of my concerns and prayers for whether this nation or this community or my own family and children, that how easy is it to forget the God who acts, who does things. And we're being told there's these particular people and they're placed within a historical context. And John wants us to know the Lord Jesus is going to do something in this family. He's going to do something in these actual people. How does that affect you and I? Do we see that God erupts into the lives of those that he loves? That's the point I'm driving at. He actually shows up and does things in the lives of those that he loves. You see, these aren't made up stories. We believe in a living God who acts. Verse 3, we go on and we see, so the sisters sent to him saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. Now I take this to be a beautiful illustration of what it means to intercede for other believers. Here you have the sisters going to Jesus and saying, he whom you love is ill. How is that? What does that have to do with intercession? Well, what is intercession? What is praying for someone else, making supplication? That means that you go to the Lord on their behalf. Even as these sisters, they've come to the Lord. Lazarus is at the point of death. He's laid up, presumably, in a bed somewhere, about to die. He can't go to them. He can't go to the Lord, so these sisters come on his behalf. Is that not exactly what we do when we pray for someone, particularly in this context, a fellow saint, another believer? We're told in Ephesians 6, verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. And I think something that's demonstrated in verse 3 of John 11 is that when we pray for other Christians, we're not asking God to take an interest in someone that he's indifferent toward. See, we're going to God when we pray for another Christian. We're going to God on their behalf, knowing that God has already demonstrated his special love to them and saving them. You think about that? Is that impact your prayer life, if you're praying for someone, God already loves them. He already has shown them His love and has an interest in them already. They say, Lord, He whom you love is ill. And so if I begin to pray for someone, for one of you, I'm going and I'm entering into an agreement of sorts with God. God, yes, I agree. I love them. They're valuable. They're worth something to me. And I'm asking for whatever I'm asking out of a genuine love. And here's the thing. It's good to remember when you are praying for someone else, it's impossible for you to love them more than God does if they are His. You don't love them more than He does. You see, there's an agreement between us and God, the very God who saved us when we go and pray for other people. Lord, He whom you love is ill. That's the basis. That's their plea. Lord, you love him and he's ill. Surely if you love him, there's something to be done here, right? That's the presumption in the question or the statement, perhaps. Lord, he whom you love is ill. There's something you're able to do about this illness. Verse 4 says, but when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. There's going to be a lot of consideration throughout this section of Scripture of terms such as death and life and resurrection. Jesus brings up death here. This illness does not lead to death. Now, it's going to be important for us to realize, and this is why I take full liberty to look at a text, a historical text that's telling us something that actually happened, and for me to spiritualize it, if you will, or look at how it's a picture of the state of the world, dead in sin, and the need that the world has, perhaps one of you right now have, of being given life. I take liberty in doing that because what we read here, Jesus says, this illness does not lead to death, and yet, this illness would in fact lead to death, doesn't it? Read ahead in the story. Lazarus, in our text today, Lazarus has died. How can Jesus say this illness does not lead to death if he died unless he's talking about something more? He's talking about something eternal. There's an eternal application to what he's going to say. And so if Jesus is showing us even early on today, he's dealing with things of the eternal nature. And I submit to you, though we're given a physical, historical truth and reality in people's lives, that the point is that we would see the eternal application, to see something more than the physical. We see, though, he says it does not lead to death. Well, what does it lead to? What's the purpose of it? In other words, the purpose of this illness is not that Lazarus would die. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. The primary point in Jesus' statement here in John 11 is a watershed announcement. This is all-encompassing. This is kind of truly it lines up well with Romans 8:28, that we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him. That this death, this illness, it's not death, it's the glory of God, which we understand to be the reason for everything that happens. All of existence, everything that happens, every blade of grass that blows in the breeze that seems insignificant to you and I, is meant for the glory of God. And we're reading this illness is for the glory of God. If you enter into that at all, and it's going to cause you to be both convicted and encouraged. You see, why is it that we face so much inward turmoil whenever we have illnesses? And you could substitute the idea of illness here with any kind of difficulty in life, any kind of suffering, anything you endure. There's an illness that plagues the land, and this is something we're being told about. It leads to death, and there's a spiritual death that's present. I mean, we could go many different ways with this, but here's the point. It's all ultimately for the glory of God. The ultimate and primary purpose of the misery and the suffering and the illness of Lazarus was the glory of God, that Jesus Christ would be glorified. And this isn't the first time we've seen this in John, is it? Do you remember the interaction with the man born blind in John chapter 9, where the disciples want to know who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, it's not for the reason that this has happened to this man is for the glory of God, that the works of God be displayed in him. Exact same thing we're seeing here. Now, here's the hard thing. Here's the kicker for all of us gathered here right now. Perhaps you and I can be glad to acknowledge the glory of God displayed in the blind man. And don't forget, he'd been blind from birth and had suffered all his life with this blindness, crippling blindness, where he's thought as the least of the least in the area that he lived. Surely a wicked sinner and treated as such by his society and community. All of that suffering, Jesus says it's for the glory of God. And we can say, that's great, fantastic. And we come to Lazarus and his illness and his death. And we can say, glory of God, wonderful thing. But what about you and I? Do we glory in our weaknesses, in our sorrows, in our illnesses, knowing that they glorify the Lord? This is not an easy thing to... It's surely easy to say, glory to God in this. But in your soul, there's something that yearns for... And we wouldn't word it as the glory of me, but what we believe is I am not pleased with what's happening right now. And it needs to go away. It needs to meet a certain expectation in my mind. And yet Jesus, he tells us at the beginning of this entire exchange, it is for the glory of God. You remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9? Think about this in light of your own difficulties, whether physical difficulties or even torments of the soul, spiritual. And I'll give you an example that we're not sure what the issue was. From 2 Corinthians 12, 9, Paul says, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my own or of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Now, what's this in response to? You remember Paul, the scripture describes that he's got this thorn in his flesh, this thing that's plaguing him. He's suffering miserably as a result of this thorn. We don't know what that thorn is. We're not told specifically. We're not told if it's an actual physical ailment, an illness of sorts, or a crippling disability that he had. We're not told that. Or maybe it's just a great weight of discouragement and depression of his soul. That is, perhaps it's the fact that he who grew up as this great and mighty Jew looks at the majority of his Jewish brethren and sees them going to hell. Maybe that's the thorn he's carrying. Or could it be something else? Well, here's the point. He asked the Lord three times to deliver him. Take this from me, he says. Paul just desired for the thorn to be gone, and yet he comes to the conclusion. He must have come to this conclusion that the glory of God, the power of Christ being displayed in his life, was more important ultimately than him being rid of his thorn. Jesus says of Lazarus, I mean, can you imagine Lazarus at this point? It's the glory of God. The Son of God would be glorified. And Lazarus is saying, you mean I've got to go through this for your glory? What's the point in it? And that's how we feel whenever we're the ones facing the difficulty. And my hope is that we'll come to see the glory of God that Jesus is after is a wonderful thing. It's something infinitely more than whatever it is we think is the thing that should change in our lives at the moment. We see in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. See, you might think after verse 4 that there's an illness here and it's for the glory of God. If you think that your sufferings are somehow detached from the reality of God's love, this text is showing you exactly the opposite. You would think Jesus is more interested in the glory of God, so he's not really that concerned with me. And that's not what we're seeing. We're seeing, yes, it's the glory of God that the Son may be glorified. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. In other words, his love for them did not change because of the fact that he was committed to the glory of God, even a glory that was
brought about or displayed by this illness, by this death, as we're going to see. It's not that he does not care. Jesus knew that this situation was not only difficult for Lazarus. It's another thing. You might expect that they've come and said, the one you love is ill. And you might expect perhaps Jesus to respond. Or you might expect the text to tell us, well, Jesus loved Lazarus, and so he goes to do something about it. But it says he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Now, how many of you can testify that whenever someone, anyone that you're close to, when they suffer miserably, that you suffer too? Especially a caregiver. There's no one quite like someone who gives care to someone who's seriously ill. I've seen it in my own life and own relatives and people that as you're caring and pouring yourself out for someone, especially on the verge of death, it's taxing. It's incredibly hard. And Jesus, it says he loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. You see, it's encouraging to know that his love is not limited to the individual sufferings of one person, but also toward other believers who suffer with them. And verse 6 says, so when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now, put these two verses together, put these two verses together and see if that sounds a bit out of place. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer. Well, he just told us that he loved them. And so how is it that his love for them is directly connected with the fact that he prolongs coming? And ultimately, as we're going to see, bringing about the death of Lazarus. You see, we might have expected to read that since Jesus loved them, he rushed as quickly as he could in order to heal Lazarus. And perhaps that's the way you feel and think today. As you suffer or as you're dealing with difficulties. And the thing is, it's not limited to physical illnesses. Whatever discouragement of your soul that you're facing today, you might think, if the Lord loved me, he would rush to my aid immediately. And one thing we're seeing in this text is his love for you is deeper and more and further and greater and higher and wider and any word you can come up with to say it's expansive, it's infinite, and it's not limited to your physical or emotional well-being. There's something more important. And I'm going to argue there's something more satisfying than having those emotional and physical needs met. There's something more than that. The love of Jesus Christ for his own, in our text, is undeterred by these temporal urges to merely placate worldly woes. And it's easy, again, in the text to think that Jesus is not moved by the situation. But that's not true, because we go on to read that when the news of Lazarus' death comes, what happens? We teach the kids, what's the shortest verse in the whole Bible? Two words, Jesus wept. He wept. Now, that's incredible, because we're going on in our text today to see Jesus is the one who tells these disciples that Lazarus has died. He knows. He already knew it perfectly. As a matter of fact, he intended it. He ordained it. And his not going to him earlier, him prolonging coming for 2 days, brought about the death of Lazarus. Jesus was fully aware, and yet he's moved to tears by the news, the reality of the death of one he loved. And so it's not that he's indifferent, and yet his purpose and goal in loving his own is infinitely more than we could ask or think. He is more concerned about our seeing and knowing the glory of God. He's more concerned about not only in the life of Lazarus, that Lazarus would see something great and glorious, but also, as we're going to see as well, with the disciples. That's why I can say in verse 15, and for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. You see, do you see how the Lord Jesus has a greater priority in you experiencing the greatness of the glory of God than even in your well-being now? Even in someone else's physical well-being. You could word it in a phrase like this: what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? What does it profit a man to gain anything physically and be wrong or separated from a knowledge of God? The glory of God is more important, and Jesus maintains that. Verses 7 and 8 we see together, "Then after this he said to the disciples, 'Let us go to Judea again.' And the disciples said to him, 'Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again?'" These disciples, understandably, are concerned about the physical threat that awaited them in Judea. Which is kind of remarkable and amazing to me, because we've seen on more than one occasion already, Jesus has just been telling them, "No one's taking my life from me." And we've read in the past, they weren't able to capture him because his hour had not yet come. And here his followers are worried about going back, as if, you know what? This is the way this works out. If you saw the Lord Jesus exercising power and authority to escape rulers and to flee out of a place where they're seeking to stone him, and supernaturally so, there's only two possibilities. You can go back into Judea because there's only two possibilities. Either one, they can't touch him because it's not his time. Or two, it is his time. And the question you've got to come to ask when you see this calling to follow Christ, there's an application in you as well. If God is moving and drawing you towards something in your own life, there's two possibilities. Either he's going to deliver you through whatever the difficulty you're suffering is and spare you from either pain or death. The other possibility is that it's his purpose that you endure the pain or death. That's the only two things that we can possibly conceive of with a sovereign God, is that he has all power and control. And the question is, do we trust him? And as we're going to see, these disciples, they're not quite sure. They're concerned about these physical threats, but Jesus is prepared to march boldly back into danger in order to glorify his Father. And he told us back in John 4, that his food, his very sustenance, and what propelled him in all that he did was to do the will of him who sent him, to do the will of the Father. This is no chance meeting. Jesus going to do this miraculous thing in Lazarus' life was something the Father had given him to do, a work the Father had given him to do. He was not about to begin shirking the work his Father had given him to do because of a potential threat. And we see that this threat was not indeed a threat in the mind of Jesus. Verses 9 and 10, it says, Jesus answered. They're saying, if we go back there, we're going to die. We're going to get killed. Jesus answered, "Are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him." And I can imagine the disciples at this point saying, "Jesus, what does that have to do with whether or not they're going to stone you and us whenever we go back into Judea?" Well, do you recall what Jesus said back in John 9, verses 4 and 5? He said, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." So think about this. They're saying, If you go back to Judea, they're going to kill you. And he responds by saying, "Hey, there's 12 hours in the day. There's still light. There's still light in the world. There's still work for me to do." And that light, that time, that allotted time, the time of his death has not come. Basically, if you want to consider it this way, Jesus is confident in being able to go and do exactly what the Father had given him to do, with no one able to prevent him from doing so, because his time was not yet up. And this is a glorious truth, that if you're a believer or not, your days are numbered. So we read in the call to worship from David, "Teach me to measure, to number and know my days, that they're a breath, that they're here and then gone." But to the Christian, you know, nothing can take you out of this world until the moment that your Father in heaven calls you out of it. There's great confidence to be had in this. And we're desperately prone to put our confidence. I might be inclined to think, well, if I've got
financial security. I can provide things, and that's how I know how long I'm going to live, or if I eat healthy or exercise, these types of things. Wonderful things, good things, do them. But know that the only thing that guarantees your next breath is that God has ordained that you would continue to breathe. There's nothing keeping you. Now, this is a glorious hope and encouragement to the Christian. Now, to the lost, think of that. If you're unbelieving, the only thing keeping you alive for any moment is the pleasure of God. He is the one sustaining your life entirely. And if God were to withhand if He were to withdraw His hand of sustaining grace in you that's keeping you alive now, you would die, certainly and surely, regardless of how healthy or self-sustained you think you are. But again, Jesus demonstrating He can go forth and continue the work set before Him because He knew that God had more work for Him to do. He knew that His hour had not yet come. There's still 12 hours in the day. In other words, there's still light. There's still things to be getting done. Verse 11 says, after saying these things, He said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him." And the disciples said to Him, "Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover." Now, these disciples, their unbelief may not be apparent at first. And their response seems almost reasonable, doesn't it? Especially when we know Jesus said, this illness does not lead to death. And then Jesus says, Lazarus has fallen asleep. Does it not seem logical that they would think, oh, well, if he's only sleeping, then I guess it's okay. We probably don't even need to go check on him at all. There's nothing needed here for you, Lord. He's going to recover. But they're missing a key aspect of what Jesus has been saying to them. You see, when he hears of this news of Lazarus' illness, he starts talking and emphasizing the necessity of the glory of God being displayed. That he's talking about the glory of God. He's told them that there's work to do while it's day. These 12 hours of day are for the working and to accomplish the glory of God. He's told them that a part of God glorifying himself involves a trip to Judea to see Lazarus. That's what he's been saying. And they respond by trying to find a reason not to go. His own followers who loved him. There's got to be another option. Let's stay out of that region because they're probably going to kill us if we go back in. And in verse 13, now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought that he meant taking rest in sleep. Now this is the part where I would like to press us to think about how this applies in the world today immediately. The error of the disciples at this point is one of the most common errors in the world today. People are inclined to completely undermine the urgency of the problem at hand. And you could say for many reasons, in the disciples' case here, it seems to be an ignorance and really not understanding what is going on and what Jesus is saying. But as we're going on to see, Lazarus and his death is a perfect illustration of the state of humanity. The scriptures are full of language that shows the world to be in a state of death and spiritual decay. And yet so many people today are committed to the idea that men and women are merely sick or plagued by problems from the outside and only taking a rest in sleep. The disciples assume that he's just resting, he's just sleeping. The problem isn't as severe as calls for your immediate attention, Jesus. Now let's be clear. The scriptures do show us cases of illnesses that Jesus heals. And we can rightly say that sin is a disease that plagues man. We can rightly say that men who are lost are sick with sin. But the Lord knows how prone we are to think that we can cure ourselves and help ourselves and do things to save ourselves. And so, yes, those illustrations of sickness, they're very fitting and very right. And yet, God is clear to us again and again that it's more urgent than just a sickness, that it is a death and not merely a sickness or taking a rest. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. You were dead in trespasses and sins,
So I ask, what is the condition of the world and society today? What is it that the world, the society, the community around us, what do they need to hear? And it's easy for us, especially in a world that so many people around us here have been Christianized and told Christian language and are following at times, I believe, and convinced false shepherds even that have deceived them. And they can use the Christian lingo, and yet you see lives of godlessness and evil. And perhaps there's a commitment to uphold a conservative community attitude at times. But the issue is that people, apart from new life in Christ and this regeneration, they're dead. Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died. He's not only sleeping, fellas. He's not only sick, guys. He's actually dead. The situation is far more urgent than we realize. And this comes out in our language, especially whenever, you know what it's like whenever you have a friend or an acquaintance that perhaps attends a different church, or they've grown up in a context where they've learned some lingo and they're very perhaps pleasant to get along with. And we refer to them whenever they have gross error about Christ and the gospel. We'll say, well, they're a little bit confused about some points, or they're misled or uneducated, or some other term that lessens the sting of the truth. But when we come to realize the desperate condition of those around us, that they're not only sick, but they're in need of more than just a boost in a different direction. They're walking around as a rotting corpse. We'll be inclined to diligently pray for them and realize that what they need is something of power, something of God, of the glory of God to be displayed in their lives. And they need to hear a message that can raise the dead. A message, in other words, they need something that's impossible for us to give them apart from the power of God and the working of God. I believe that God is mighty, and I trust and I hope and pray that He would be pleased to visit us with revival, with an awakening of biblical proportions, where we see even an entire community turned on its head, spun. I mean, we read of those in the New Testament that these men, they turned the world upside down. I long to see that kind of a thing happen. But I don't believe we ever will until we come to see the desperation, the desperate nature of the need that people have, that we have. And there's something about this. If I don't acknowledge and see my own, the depths of my own deadness in sin apart from Christ and what I was before, if I'm not prepared to acknowledge that, then I'm not seeing the glory of God to the degree that I would otherwise. You see, it would have been a mighty thing if Jesus had gone 2 days earlier and healed Lazarus. The glory of God would have been displayed, you understand? But there's something more whenever you see the severity of the need Lazarus had. And it's the same with us. When we see ourselves as, if you only see yourself as, well, I made mistakes and I did some things that were wrong, but I wasn't a wretch, a ruined sinner that deserved the hell and wrath and fury of God. When you don't see that, then the depths of His love are not fully seen either. Jesus says, Lazarus has died. So what is the message that deals with this depravity and deadness of man in sin? Ephesians, I read a section there, two verses, but I'd like to read from verses 1 through verse 10 of Ephesians 2 with you. This is what we're talking about. This is what's necessary and needed. Ephesians 2 and verse 1 says, "And you were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus.
For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. But you see in this, what is the message that they need to hear? Here's this reality that you're walking in disobedience and carrying out the desires of a sinful flesh, that the Scripture could call you a child of wrath like the rest of mankind. And what must happen? God must act upon you and do something to demonstrate His great love. His great love and His mercy. That though we were dead in trespasses, we've been made alive together. The message is this: Jesus crucified and slain on the behalf of sinful people and raised from the dead to the glory of the Father. And hearing that, God's able to take a person who's dead, who's rotting, who's smelling up, everything around them's corrupted by the stench that comes off of them. A death, that's a description that's given of Lazarus when he's in the tomb. He stinks. What's needed in the world is for God to act. God to do something, to move in people and grant life where there is none. And Jesus says in verse 15 to them, "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to Him." What a statement, isn't it? I'm glad, for your sake, I'm glad that I wasn't there. Well, Jesus, if you'd have been there, He wouldn't have died. Yeah, I'm glad that He actually died, that He actually went to die. How can you say this? Because He's got a greater commitment to the glory of His Father than He even does the temporal well-being of those whom He loves, even to the point of shedding tears over them. What a Savior. And are we not to be glad that Jesus is more committed? He has a greater commitment to the glory of God being manifest to us and to His disciples than He does temporal things. Shouldn't we be glad about that? If Jesus for a moment was to neglect this commitment to the greater glory and begin to idolize and value something other than what the Father had sent Him to do, He would no longer be fit to be our Savior. He could not carry the guilt of you and I if He Himself had strayed from the path His Father put Him on. So we rejoice to see that He is glad to go after the will of the Father, that you may believe. And then verse 16, our last verse today. So Thomas, called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us go also, that we may die with Him." Now we give Thomas a hard time, don't we? Doubting Thomas. You know, as I can tell, there are two very strong-willed, willing to at least say that they will suffer and die for the sake of Christ, two figures in the New Testament, Thomas and Peter. Both of them, it would seem, in their arrogance, fail pretty miserably. Peter denying the Lord, Thomas doubting. And yet we see here, "Let us go also that we may die with Him." See, Thomas, and even likely the other disciples as well, they're not seeing this trip to Judea as a mission to display the glory of God, but more likely a suicide mission. Well, this is where He's going. I guess it's going to kill us, but we'll go. And I don't know that He's having this strong attitude of, "Yes, we'll go and die for our Lord here." We're not told plainly in the text, but the reality is that Thomas and the other disciples do not understand everything perfectly, do they? They don't see. And how often is it that we had a very difficult Sunday school question this morning about the separation between the Father and the Son on the cross and how there's perfect unity and no division in the Godhead, and yet, "Why have you forsaken me?" This is an eternal and an impossible reality for my finite brain to enter into. We don't often understand things perfectly. And yet, what we know about these disciples is, though their understanding is imperfect, they still go with Christ. And because of their going, they still see a display
of the glory of God in Lazarus. You see, we could say and we could look at them and say they were wrong here. They misunderstood that. We could apply that to us. You misunderstand. You're wrong. Suppose every week you got up on Sunday morning and you said, well, I don't really understand all the truths of the Scripture, so I'm not going to gather for church this morning. Well, you're going to remain in that state of ignorance. But coming together to behold the glory of God, even though you don't understand, being obedient to our Lord, He is faithful and kind to bring our understanding along as we're with Him. I think that's one thing we see perfectly in this, that though they didn't understand, their obedience to follow Christ was a means of grace which allowed them to see a demonstration of the power and glory of God. Now, I'll tell you this, I don't understand everything perfectly as it relates to the deadness of man in sin, because I see people that have no interest in Christ, and oftentimes they seem to be, at least externally, sometimes kinder than those who would claim an attachment to Christ. How can you make sense of that? How can I say that this person, that though they say they believe in Jesus but reject core doctrines and tenets of the Scriptures, how can I say they're dead when they try to do good things? They're involved in children's ministries. They seem to be nice people. How can I say they're dead? Well, I don't understand it all, but I know this, that if we are interested in seeing a display of the glory of God, we better come to understand that the world that we live in is full of a lot of dead people. And I praise God that He's not dependent on our understanding of this in order to act. He was in no way bound by His own disciples or anyone else's understanding. His power to raise Lazarus was unaffected by the unbelief of His disciples or the lack of understanding. And I praise God He's able to do the same thing. Here's the closing thought and question today. Are you prepared to follow after this Jesus? We started off by saying there was a certain man ill, Lazarus of Bethany. Individual, where does this come to meet you? If you close your eyes and imagine that you're the only one in the room and you have the Lord Jesus in front of you saying, come after me, what will you do with Him? Will you follow? Not will you ask, do I understand it all? Do I know what this is about? Realizing this Jesus, that He is in fact going after this point in John to die. The entire narrative shifts from this point forward towards the cross. That's where He's headed. And this Jesus who went to die says to you, follow me. You see, you can be wrong about many things. And likely you are wrong about many things. But the only true safety in life is found in following and trusting this Jesus. I think it was Paul Washer I heard one time say, you can be wrong about a lot of things, but you can't be wrong about Jesus. There are false Christs that have gone out into the world. There are false gospels that go out. You can be wrong about a lot of things and still enjoy eternity in the presence of God. You cannot be wrong about Jesus and have that same hope. The closing thought is, are we prepared to glory in our illnesses, in our weaknesses, in our sufferings, that the glory of God might be seen in us? We often think the only way God can be glorified, God, deliver me from this suffering and show forth your glory. And I would submit to you that I believe there's greater glory when a Christian person suffers and continues praising God in the midst of their suffering than there is when He delivers them from their suffering. Because when they suffer and they go on praising this God of theirs, they're telling everyone who's looking on, there's something worthy, there's something more glorious about God, their God, than even their temporal well-being. There's something, they have a hope that goes beyond the grave. It goes beyond the suffering now. So the closing thought is, if you are not one who has come to trust in this Jesus, do you realize the Scripture calls you dead? It calls you damned. It calls you a child of wrath and a child of the devil. And it says to you, there is a Jesus. There is this Jesus who's come to do the works of His Father and to call and gather into Himself a number of people that He's able to save perfectly on His own. And He looks at you and says, come and follow me.
you realize that apart from coming to this Jesus, we started off mentioning Jesus said, this illness does not lead to death. If you are not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, the illness, the death that you are experiencing now will result in eternal death. Apart from believing in this Jesus. And for us as Christians, again, be reminded and encouraged. God has a purpose in your suffering. And even as with Lazarus, the Lord Jesus loves you. And His love for you is not fixed or determined by whether or not you have difficulty or illness. And so be encouraged by these thoughts today and look to the Lord as the one who is able to meet with and deliver and faithfully guide in the midst of suffering. But, you know, if your suffering is not vanquished in this life, it will be. It's what he means by this doesn't lead to death. And it's so tempting to try to drive forward to weeks from now in Jesus' statements, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. I mean, these thoughts. Lazarus did die. What does that mean? Well, there's an eternal hope that we have as Christians beyond the grave. And so with that, I suppose I'll ask you to bow with me and we'll close in prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the testimony of it. And I ask that you would apply it as you see fit. Well, Father, forgive me for my own short-sightedness and failure even to see, understand, and communicate your word. But we know, O Lord, that you are mighty and you're able to act even in spite of our failures to see and understand. O Father, I pray the rest of this time we have together would be sweet, that you prepare our hearts to enjoy fellowship with one another, and that you would continue to sustain us in our own weakness for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.